following audio is from The Exchange Church. More information is available at theexchangemi.com.
If you have a Bible with you, you can turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, if you're using one of the Bibles that are in the backs of the chairs here, it is on page 513. This morning we will be reading verses 49 through 56. Psalm 119, verses 49 through 56. Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promises, that your promise gives me life. The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. This blessing has fallen to me, that I have kept your precepts. We're continuing on in our series this morning through Psalm 119. We're walking through this under the big idea of delight despite darkness. And as we work our way through this psalm, we find many different reasons why this particular psalmist, or maybe I should say different expressions of his experience of darkness. We see a couple of them here in this stanza that are similar to what we have seen elsewhere. Verse 31, you see the insolent utterly deride me. And then in verse 54, he speaks of the house of his sojourning. And so this is the psalmist here is someone who is what we could call a resident alien in a hostile country. He very well may be a prisoner. At one point he talks about being in bonds, being tied up. He talks elsewhere about his life perpetually at risk, that his life is in danger at all times. And this is the situation that he is in the midst of darkness. And yet, you find someone who is finding delight. And that source of delight is coming through the Lord's word. And there are seven or eight phrases or words that are used to talk about God's word. Throughout the psalm, you have law and statutes, precepts, judgments, way, word, and the list goes on of the different the commandments as he talks about God's word in a variety of ways, but he's finding delight in them because God's word is pointing him back to the way and the hope, the singular hope that he has in the midst of darkness. And it really, we can think of what he's doing here as he's delighting in the midst of darkness. Is it's as though he has found a precious diamond, a beautiful diamond, and he is holding it up, and he's just caught a ray of light that will strike this diamond, and he is turning it in. And as he turns it, you could think of each stanza as catching a different cut of the diamond and protracting light out through the diamond in beautiful arrays of color. And that's what he's doing throughout the Psalms. It's like he's picked up the word of God as something very precious, and he's turning it, and he's finding delight in the midst of the otherwise dark space that he finds himself as he turns his eyes to the Lord. Now, in this psalm, these verses here, as I've reminded you throughout, you can see at the beginning of this, there just before verse 49, you either have a strange-looking symbol or you have Zain, which is a letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And what that means is that every single verse, what you have marked as a verse here, every single verse starts with that same letter. Now, what is happening here is that the psalmist is helping us see in the way that he's written the psalm. He didn't have verses and little section breaks. He just used these letters, and as he would do this, it was as though he was saying, this section, we have this theme of the word all the way through, but this section holds together in a particular way, and we can visually see it through those letters if you were to read it in Hebrew. But I think that we can, through some of the concepts that he's repeating here, that we can see that this this particular set of verses, this stanza, is, what could we say, the big idea here of what he's communicating is the blessing of comfort in the midst of affliction. He's talking to us about the blessing of comfort in the midst of affliction. And we see this, that this is a blessing in verse 56. Now, if you're studying this psalm, I don't know if this is a thing yet. I'm not gotten far enough, but just this is something to keep an eye on. As I've been studying through here, in these stanzas, multiple times I've encountered that the last verse in the stanza seems to summarize everything that happened before it. We can test that out over the course of time. I haven't studied it enough to know, but I think that might be something that's going on here. But in any case, if you're studying it along, maybe jot that down, and maybe you'll see that playing itself out as you go through the psalm. But as we look here at verse 56, we do see that he is talking about, he's summarizing the whole stanza, as he says, this blessing has fallen to me. And in the Hebrew, actually, all that the Hebrew says is, this has happened to me. The ESV is translating it more as an idiom, but the Hebrew just literally says, this has happened to me. And you can see that in a variety of other translations. The next word there, in verse 56, can also be translated because. You might be saying, this has happened to me, that I have kept your precepts, or because I have kept your precepts. But the idea of verse 56 encapsulates this, that in the keeping of and the following of God's word, there is a blessing that is encapsulated in this stanza that has fallen. Something good has come upon the psalmist. So what is that good thing? What is the good thing that in the way of the word of God that he has discovered? And what I think that we can say it is comfort in the midst of affliction. And we see that plainly stated in verse 50 when he says, this is my comfort in my affliction. But then he speaks again of comfort in verse 52 when he says, when I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort. And so the psalm is really dealing with comfort in the midst of affliction, in this blessing that comes upon those who are walking in the way of the Lord. So before we go any further looking at this in the psalm, let's ask that the Holy Spirit would guide our understanding of his word this morning. Father, you have, in your goodness and your providence, given us a book, piled of books that we believe have been inspired by your Holy Spirit. We believe that this word is life. As we come to know Christ and we come to know you through Christ, through this word, we are dependent upon your Spirit then to give us understanding, faith, and obedience from that faith to this word. And so I ask that your Spirit would work with power with your word this morning, that you would help me to explain your word clearly, and that you would change us, that you would in fact give us comfort in the midst of affliction. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now it seems that the way that the psalmist puts this together is that comfort comes to us in the midst of affliction through two types of remembering. Two types of remembering. The second type of remembering is expressed in two different ways. We'll look at that in just a few minutes. And then he's going to show us how this comfort expresses itself through two forms of passion. And as we experience those stirred up affections within us, we begin to find comfort in the midst of affliction. Look here at verse 49, where we find the first type of remembering. Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. The first remembering is not actually something that we remember. It is God's remembering. And it's not only God's remembering, but it is God's remembering that is tied to his salvific work that he has already done. You see that, and not only generally done, but done for the psalmist. So see that here in verse 49. He starts with, remember your word. So he moves the remembering. It's not happening in him. It's happening in God. God, you remember your word to whom? To your servant. Your word that you have spoken to your servant, in which, this word, in which you have made me hope. So where does the hope come from here? The psalmist didn't encounter this word, read the word and say, I now have hope that I have created in me in this word. He is saying, no. You gave me a word, and when that word came to me, you operated on me in such a way that I heard the word, and you caused me to hope. That word that you caused me to hope in, I want you to remember that word. That's what he's communicating to God. This is not a concept that originates with the psalmist. A couple of places that we can look back and see this in Genesis chapter 8. It's on page 6 if you're using one of the Bibles here. Noah is in the ark. He has been in the ark on the waves for 150 days. And then the Holy Spirit tells us, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. So here we have Noah in a perilous situation on the water. He needs salvation. Salvation comes to him through God remembering him. And specifically remembering what he has said he would do, that he would save his family through the flood. So God remembers him. The wind begins to blow. I would just note, and I'm going to note this again when we go to Exodus in just a minute, that this was not an instantaneous thing that happened. It took time as the wind blew for the waters to subside. So God remembering Noah does not result in an instantaneous change in Noah's situation. But the statement that God remembered him is the location, is the source of the hope that he has in the midst of his affliction. He can be comforted on the waves, knowing that God has remembered him in ascending wind to cause the waters to subside. Similarly, you can turn over to Exodus chapter 2, right at the end of the chapter. This is on page 46. The people are enslaved, the Israelites, this nation of God's people are enslaved to the Egyptians. They're crying out to God. Verse 24, God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant, with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Again, their hope, their comfort in their affliction is that God has remembered them. But from this moment until the time of the end of their enslavement takes some amount of time. It is not an instantaneous God remembers and changes the circumstance. God remembers so they can be comforted, and then it takes time as he works to bring about salvation based on remembering the covenant that he had made. Similarly then, as we pray, remember your word to your servant in which you have made me hope, we are praying that God would remember the covenant promises that he has made to us so that in the midst of our affliction, he would begin to enact his salvation for us based on the cross of Christ, that we could be comforted as we wait for deliverance from our affliction. Now, as we talk about affliction here, this is a broad word. For the psalmist in this stanza, it is a narrow word. Now, these concepts that we're going to talk about as we move forward here are concepts that can be applied across multiple forms of affliction, but his form of affliction is specific. We already looked at it. We already saw it here in the text, that the insolent utterly deride me, and that he is a sojourner in this hostile land. Now, this is a fitting thing for us as believers to consider, that we face affliction. We face all kinds of afflictions, maybe some health issues. You maybe have particular unmet hopes, good hopes, good desires unmet. That's a form of affliction. You may have experienced loss of someone, and there's grief bound up with that. That's a form of affliction. Maybe you have sleepless nights. The psalmist will say elsewhere that that's another form of affliction. But there is a specific form of affliction that is talked about here. And it is the type of affliction that comes against this man from people who reject God and therefore attack him. And it's fitting for us as believers to be thinking about these things. I mean, especially right now, we think of in terms of where we are as we're coming out of a month that the world has deemed a celebration of a form of sexual expression that is different than what God has talked about. We find ourselves in the midst of a time when we celebrate the maybe a little bit of a closer alignment, not a direct alignment, but a closer alignment legally with God's valuing of life, as we see Roe v. Wade overturned. As we see these things taking place, we as believers, if you have had the opportunity to discuss with someone why it is that the gospel is actually the foundational point of the way that Christians think about marriage, if you've been able to communicate with people that one man and one woman being married in a monogamous relationship is a reflection of Christ's rescuing work of the church, and that these are many arrows all over the globe pointing to Jesus, if you've had those opportunities and that has been met with ridicule, you have experienced a form of affliction similar to what the psalmist is experiencing. If you communicate about the valuation of life as created by and created for, from the moment of conception, something that glorifies God as image bearers are created, and this is most fully seen in the image of Christ who came to die on the cross, and you've been derided for communicating these beautiful gospel truths tied up with concepts that run up against what our world thinks and believes, if you've been in that place, it is likely that you have experienced ridicule for these. And that is the type of affliction that the psalmist is experiencing as the insolent utterly deride him. This idea of the insolent are individuals who look at what God has to say with no regard. Now, they themselves may not call themselves prideful, but the psalmist, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is speaking about the heart condition of the type of person who, having maybe some awareness of God, whether it's through creation or through maybe the psalmist himself has spoken of God, and has no regard for God, that individual at their heart is a pride-filled person. That's that concept of insolence. It's what the Hebrew word holds that in the way that he uses it here. And certainly, I know that there are others of you that these two more culturally heightened issues are not the issues that you're facing, but you're just facing the fact that you're a believer in a family of unbelievers. You are a believer, and maybe on your floor at your office, you're the only believer there. Out on the work site, you're the only believer there. And people make fun of you because of that. They think it's ridiculous that you would follow after Christ. You have family members that ridicule you, deride you because of following after Christ. This psalm is for you, and the comfort that we will see is something that is provided for you as you experience these forms of rejection for having followed after Christ. But it begins with, the comfort begins with, not you remembering God's name, not you thinking about his ways, but by God thinking about you and his promises that he has made to you in Christ. The reality is that if you experience affliction, if you are derided, if people reject you and make fun of you for your faith, it is short-lived. In the grand scheme, it is a blip on your existence, and God's promise to you is an eternal reward of blissful joy with Christ. That awaits you. And if he remembers that promise to you, and you know, if you know it in your bones, that he is remembering his promised word to you that has given you life through the cross of Jesus Christ, and that life has only just begun, what comfort you may find. And in fact, this is where the psalmist goes, isn't it? This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. And this is certainly true of the moments when we experience rejection. I mean, the times, the one-time friends that I used to have that don't speak to me anymore. The family members that give sideways glances to what is wrong with that person. What those things that you experience, those are but commentary. They are not words of power. The words of power are that God in Christ, by faith, has called you a son or a daughter and has made you alive with Christ. You are alive. Those are the words that matter. The words of the insolent who utterly deride have no power, but the promised words of God coming through Christ have an eternal power that keep you and have given you a life that will only grow from here. Are you afflicted and in need of comfort? Your first prayer, your first hope is not that you would do anything, but that you would pray to God, remember your word that you spoke to your servant. Remember your word in which you made me hope. God, you need to act that I may be comforted in my affliction. Now in verse 52, he is going to move to the second form of remembering, or the second form of thinking that leads to comfort. Now this is similar to how we looked at, as we looked a few weeks ago, and we saw that as we thought about resolve and dependence. And we said that it must be dependent resolve. We can't separate those two. And it must be that we are leaning upon the sovereign grace of God at work in and through us. It is the same concept from Philippians chapter 2 that we work out our salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who works in us, works and wills in us for his good pleasure. Our working out of our salvation in fear and trembling is upon the basis of the work that he is already doing inside of us. And we can't flip those things around. We don't start working on it to get him to work in us. He is working in us, therefore we work it out. And this, we need to understand the ordering of this psalm follows that exact idea. I'm going to spend some time here. We're going to spend some time looking at how we think. How are our thoughts formed? But if we approach this from, I am struggling to find comfort in the midst of affliction, therefore I need to address the way that I think first, you have missed the power behind the comfort, which is God's thinking. It has to start with his thoughts about you before we get to your thoughts about him. So with that in mind, verse 52. The second form of remembering. When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. We see the second piece of this in verse 55. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. So on the one hand, you have God remembering the psalmist. On the other hand, you have the psalmist thinking about God, thinking about his ways. Now, this should not surprise us. This should not surprise us that the psalmist is saying that his comfort is found in thinking about God's words from of old. Now, as he does this, the concept that is held here is that there are words that God spoke, things that have been said about God from ancient times, even for the psalmist, that as he looks back, he can go, I see that he was faithful. He was faithful to Adam and Eve. He was faithful to Noah. He was faithful to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was faithful to Joseph. He was faithful to Moses. He was faithful to Israel. He was faithful to Joshua. He was faithful to a wayward nation throughout Judges. He was faithful to Samuel and David. He was faithful to Solomon in the midst of his wayward heart. He was faithful to a divided nation. Even in exile, he was faithful. These ancient words, as he looks back and his mind is formed by the ancient words, he finds comfort. And the reason that this should not surprise us is that when we read the great gospel expose in Romans, the great preaching of the cross of Christ and the justifying work of Christ from Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 11, one of the very first things that Paul is going to say to the church is about their minds. He has given them words that touch on pre-universe historic existence before time even was in Romans chapter 8. He has touched on the most ancient of things, speaking of the decrees of the Ancient of Days that regarded salvation there in Romans chapter 8. And having preached the gospel to the church in Rome, he says to them, I appeal to you, therefore, having laid out these eternal truths and hopes that touch upon our existence, giving us hope in Christ, who has laid his life down as a sacrifice for us sinners, that we may be made right with God. Because of these things, I appeal to you, by the mercies of God, by these mercies, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. But look at where he says that this begins. In us. God has been doing the work. How does this presentation of our bodies begin? Verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By your actions? That's not where he starts. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That by testing, that is through discernment, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The gospel presented is then applied to the mind. In a more summarized fashion, in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, again, Paul preaches the gospel to the church in Ephesus. He touches on the oldest of promises in chapter 1, before the foundation of the world, God's eternal decree of election to his glory. He then moves from that in chapter 2 to talk about the reality that we were all once dead in our trespasses, but God, by his grace, applying the work of Christ to us, has made us alive with him. And then in chapter 3, that gospel has worked itself out to create the church. And so Paul, in the midst of his affliction, I, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord, beginning of chapter 4, writes to the church, and he calls them to believe and to follow after Christ, speaking of the world around. He says that they have become callous, they have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, to practice every kind of impurity, but that is not the way that you learned Christ. That is not the gospel that you have come to know. Assuming that you have heard the truth of him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Where is the change happening? Verse 23. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. As the mind is affected, verse 24, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. At the risk of belaboring the point, in Philippians, the Apostle Paul is again imprisoned. He's writing to an afflicted church. In chapter 3, we saw it a few weeks ago, he preaches the gospel to them, this gospel of life through justification, forgetting all that lies behind and pressing on to take hold of Christ and his righteousness and his resurrection. A very few lines after this, he is going to call the church into prayer to address how they think, that they would not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then he's going to address how they think. And he tells them, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise, think about those things. It should be no surprise to us whatsoever, as those who have received the gospel of Jesus Christ and have been told over and over and over again that that gospel first begins to operate on our minds, that as we think of the ancient decrees, that there was a moment before time began when God himself uttered your name to his Son in love. When we think of the ancient words of hope when we think of the ancient words, "It is finished," declared over us, as we, our minds are formed by the words and the ways of God, that we would begin to take comfort. And you see then, though, listen, what does comfort mean? We all sort of have a definition floating around, don't we? I bet we would have some pretty widely diverse representations of what does comfort mean here. Mine would probably include a bike and quietness on a road with no traffic, feeling comforted. Yours may include a fishing pole or a shopping trip. I don't know. It might include a little beach hut out on a quiet island. I don't know. But comfort, what does it comfort mean? He tells us. Look at verses 54 and 55. Your statutes, 53 and 54. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. How on earth is hot indignation comfort? I am assuming that you all were not cool and accepted all the time from the moment of your toddling days until now. That maybe like me, you went through one or potentially many more awkward stages of life where you were not accepted in a group. And I distinctly remember times and places when I was the odd man out. I was the butt of the joke because of the triangle sweater. Distinctly remember that one. In retrospect, it was kind of cool. In the moment, not so much. I guess it didn't fly in fifth grade. I remember what it was like to be in a room full of people who chuckled at me. And I'm guessing that at least one point in time, you have either experienced something like that or you've thought that it was happening. That people thought you were an idiot, a fool, or a joke. That's tough. If you've been there, that's hard. You want to run. You want to crawl under a desk. You want to hide behind the teacher. You want out. The psalmist is a resident alien in a hostile land, and he's being utterly derided, as far as we know, by everyone around him. Because he trusts in the name of the Lord. And his response isn't to run and hide behind, I don't know, the guard. The guard's probably making fun of him. Instead, it is to have within him a hot passion for the rightness of the things of God. That in the moment of derision from everyone around him, his response is not embarrassment. He's said it many times, "Don't let me be put to shame." And here we get to it. The thing that is comforting to him is that in the moment of being in the minority, of having the people around him mocking him, instead of shame and embarrassment, he has bravery and zeal that he is right, even though no one else thinks he is. That is an operation of the Holy Spirit in his life, giving him a zealousness for the things of God. Therefore, he is comforted. Not angry and mean in his comfort. He's actually rejoicing. You have hot indignation and joy side by side. Look at verse 54. On the one hand, hot indignation seizes me. On the other hand, your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. If you put these two things together, an absolute conviction of the rightness of God, even as God is being mocked and I'm being mocked for God, I know he's right. I'm convinced of it. And I know that the ways of the wicked are in fact wicked. And I want to sing. That's super weird. Right? Like the thing, when you hear hot indignation, the next thing is like, I'm going to punch somebody in their face. He's like, no, I'm going to lift my hands and praise the Lord. I'm going to sing his songs. That's an unusual combination. And in the midst of that, what is the explanation? The explanation is that God is remembering his word to his servant in which he has made him hope. Therefore, he is comforted. God is with me, and God is working because he's doing something that is totally unnatural for a human to do. He finds hope. The second form of remembering is remembering your name in the night. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. He first says that he thinks about his rules from of old. But he second says, I remember your name. I don't know if this makes sense, but there's a difference between thinking about the good things that Ashley does. She's a wizard with shopping and budgeting for groceries and preparing very healthy and very inexpensive meals. She's an absolute wizard. And that's wonderful. I can talk about that. I can think about that. I can feel a deep sense of appreciation. The experience of thinking about what she does versus being in her presence face to face and thinking about who she is are two different things. One of those, I can have a sense of appreciation, a thankfulness, a reminder that I shouldn't be doing the shopping. On the other hand, I begin to experience a sense of love and longing and wanting to go on walks together and enjoying time together. It's different. And the rememberings that are taking place here are different kinds of rememberings. One of them is about what God does. The other one is about who God is. I had a list, we don't have time to get to, of 8 different ways that we tend to think and have our thinking impacted by the world around us, drawing us away from thinking on the things of God. But I think that perhaps what is more important for us as we come here to the end is the way that this last, I remember your name in the night, takes us back to remember your word to your servant. Because when you're in the presence of God, and you, the phrase I heard yesterday, I was listening to a podcast with Tim Keller, and he was talking about communing with God. And you just ask the question, do you commune with God? Do you spend time with him? Not just in things about him, but with him. And when you come into the presence of this strong, powerful beyond imagination creator who is also compassionate, merciful to you, not condemning you, but inviting you in as a son or a daughter. I'm talking about concepts, but I'm referring to a moment when you begin to remember the name, you know who he is, and that his eyes are fixed on you. And when you begin to commune with him, there is a drawing in of the self, of us in the midst of our affliction, longing for comfort, suddenly finding love that begins to make me want to stay the course, to walk in the ways of the Lord so that I can just have one more taste of the presence that is so powerful and yet so inviting through the blood of Christ. And that's what the psalmist is inviting us into. That's what the psalmist has stepped into, that in the night, which is probably both literal and metaphorical, the night of his affliction, in the midst of his darkness, and in the sleepless nights, I remember you. And I keep in your ways because I remember you. Because you remember me. In the midst of your affliction, you find comfort as God remembers you and the hope that he has given you, drawing you into thinking on him. And at the end of each service, I debate this sometimes. Every now and then I have a little conversation in my mind. Like, should we do communion every week? Does it just become a ritual? I don't know. I think we should still do it every week. Because it brings us back to a meeting of the ways of thinking about what he's done and thinking about him. Right? Because I'm saying that Jesus, a man like me, his skin and bones were ripped up. And blood came out for me that he did those deeds. In ancient times, and words were stated about those deeds that he did for me. And I taste things in my mouth that bring me into the physical attachment to what he's done that he might be present with me. And so we come again to communion today and reflecting both on what has been said of him in ancient times and his name Jesus for us today. And if you're a believer, I invite you to come and take communion, that you would take that little wafer that represents his body that was broken under the wrath of God for our sinfulness, that you would drink the juice that represents the blood of Jesus that poured out of his body that our sins could be forgiven. And that you would think on his name, Jesus, who came to be with you and with me through the work that he did, so that we can do this until he comes and we see him face to face.